Psalm 67, verse 1. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Father, we thank you that we can ask for your blessing, that we can ask for you to shine your face upon us, and that you desire to do that. May we not be timid, but may we be bold in praying your blessing and asking for your face to shine upon what we do, to establish the works of our hands, to build us and use us in the kingdom. Bless us, we pray. We need your blessing. So this evening as we gather and we study scripture, we pray that you would bless us, speak to us, and that we would leave here with more of you. That's the blessing that we desire. So be here, be with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So open your Bible there. I am going faster, right? I mean, normally it'd be a month in chapter 1. So chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Here's what's happening. Paul has been challenged by the church at Corinth when it comes to his authority. And so what is occurring at this church is this. They're saying to Paul, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to tell us to kick this guy out of church? 1 Corinthians 5. What gives you the right to tell us how to do Sunday service? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What gives you the authority? What gives you the right, Paul? And so what they wanted was for Paul to bring some letter of recommendation. To say, hey, well, this is what gives me the right. This letter, this piece of paper, this gives me the right to tell you what to do. Because here's what had happened. Paul had gone, established a church. He had left. And if you read Acts 18, what happens is there's this man named Apollos, who's a very powerful man of God. He comes to Ephesus. He is kind of discipled. And then he decides he wants to keep moving, and he wants to move over to Corinth. And so the church at Ephesus said, man, we really like you, Apollos, so we are going to write you a letter. So verse 27 of chapter 18, they write Apollos a letter saying, hey, we like this guy, receive him, he's got good things to say. And they give Apollos this letter, he carries it with him to Corinth, and that's why in 1 Corinthians you see part of that church starts to kind of really gather themselves around Apollos, say, we like this guy. He brings these letters of commendation, he has this stuff. So now, Paul, where's yours? Where's your letter? Apollos had one. Where's yours? Do you ever get requests? I do think probably because I'm a pastor, but I'll get requests from people that they want me to write them a letter of recommendation. So, you know, it's like for some religious organizations now, it's required to have some pastor write you a letter of recommendations for you to get in the door or whatever happens. So I'll get these requests, and there are times that my honesty interferes with my desire to be kind of diplomatic, if you know what I'm saying. I'm thinking, well, I don't know if I can write that letter. So I love what this professor did. Let me read this for you. It is classic because he found himself in this position all the time. And so he wrote what he calls it's a lexicon of inconspicuously ambiguous recommendations, or liar for short. So he writes these phrases, and he says these things are bulletproof in a court. If someone takes you to court, because now if you write a letter of recommendation, the person that you wrote it to, they have to give it over to the person it's written about. It's a law now. So he says these things will hold up in a court. So this is what he writes. So if you have somebody, his name is Robert Thornton. You can Google him if you want to. It's liar. He says this. If there's somebody that's lazy, and you're like, they want a letter of recommendation, then he said, this is what you write. You write this for someone that's lazy. Quote, in my opinion, you will be very fortunate to get this person to work for you. That's good. To describe a person who is totally inept. Quote, I most enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, quote, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. And then finally, he's got a bunch of them. To describe a candidate who is so unproductive that the job would be better left unfilled, quote, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. Some of them take a second to sink in. So Paul he's being told by these guys, hey, we need these letters of recommendation. And anymore, to me, letters of recommendation, they almost are meaningless. Because you can just about go to www.lettersofrecommendations.com and like buy one. So they're just about worthless today. So Paul here is told by these guys, hey, next time you come, bring a piece of paper. Bring some letters. Bring something that proves you have the authority. Now, here's the deal with Paul. That'd be very easy for him to get. He could write to the church at Antioch and say, you know what, send me up a letter of recommendation. He was part of the formation of the church at Antioch. And if you know history, at this time, the church sphere has moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, which I call the first Christian church, where it's a blending of both Gentile and Jew together in this church. And it is the center at this time. And Paul was instrumental in that church. They had laid hands on him in chapter 13 of the book of Acts and sent Paul out. So no problem. They had written one for him. He could have sent back to the church at Jerusalem. So you know what? Give me a letter. We talked in Acts 15. You know, you've given me the right hand of fellowship. You know I'm sent to the Gentiles. Give me that. No problem for Paul to get a letter of recommendation. But Paul's like, I'm not playing that game. I am not playing that game. Instead, look what he does. He says this. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. They're wanting proof for Paul's authority. Give us some kind of letter of recommendation. And Paul says this, you're the proof. You're the proof that I'm called to this thing. It's you. You want my credentials? It's you. It's the very fact that there has been fruit in Corinth and this church has started and it's still going. You are the proof that I am called to this ministry. It's fruit. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 that you shall know, speaking of elders and leaders in the church, you will know them by their fruit. If you're called to something, there'll be fruit. Jesus in John 15 says this. His desire for us is that, in verse 1, that you bear fruit. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I will wash you so that you bear more fruit. And then he says, and if you abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. And if we're abiding, we're in that place of our calling, there will be fruit. Jesus promises it. So Paul says, I'm not playing the game. I'm not going to send and get some kind of piece of paper that proves something. You're it. The very fact that you're Christians is all the proof that I need, that I'm called to be an apostle. And what I love here is Paul says this, verse 2. He says, you're our epistle written in our heart, known and read of all men. So the church at Corinth, because of changed lives and transformed people, everyone in that city, all the men in that city were knowing something's happening at that church. Because of what's happened, because of the fruit there, something's happening over there. I wonder, how does Grants Pass read Edgewater Christian Fellowship? Just like this, are we known and read of all men? How do we get read by the community that we belong to? I think we get read pretty well. I get emails and I get letters and I meet people that don't go here that there's always something that they have to say positive about you guys. That's a blessing. So let's go a little bit broader so I don't offend. Let's go broader. How is the church now in the USA read by unbelievers, by all men, by those that are outside? What does it look like if you're looking inside or from the outside inside? How do you think the church is viewed today in America? How are we known? What do people say? They're known this way, just like verse 2 says, you guys are known this way. Is the church known today because of our political stance? Well, they're against this, and they protest that, and they don't like him. And is that how people on the outside would view the church, based on our politics? Or would they say, well, those are those guys that have the T-shirts and the bumper stickers. It's the bumper sticker crowd. That's the church. That we take these corporate logos and we change them and make T-shirts out of them. Like you change Sprite to Spirit. Or you take Visa, it's everywhere you want to be, and you change it to Jesus. He's everywhere you want to be. Or this one. You take Abercrombie and Fitch and you change it to a breadcrumb and fish. Now, honestly, I study the Bible and I don't know what that means. How is that Christian? A breadcrumb and fish, it's not communion. A breadcrumb and fish, what is that? To me, it reminds me of the stuff I find left in Elijah's car seat. Or in his neck sometime. That's a breadcrumb and fish right there. But what does that have to do with Christianity? Are you mocking my bumper sticker, Matt? Probably. Here's what bothers me about that kind of stuff. It bothers me at times that the church is imitating the world. I believe that the church should be leading the world. We shouldn't be imitating and taking things from the world and trying to make them look Christian. We should be leading. We've got the Holy Spirit. We should let the art should flow from Christianity. You know, if you look at the 1400s and 1500s, all the artists then, guess what they drew? Sistine Chapel. A sculpture of David. That's incredible. Have you been to the Sistine Chapel? I have. Phenomenal. Unbelievable art coming from inside the church. It led the way in creativity. We weren't imitating, we were leading. And somehow something has happened where now we're always a step behind and we never look quite right because we're just trying to catch up. I wish we would lead when it comes to things and be creative. We got God's spirit in us. We should be the most innovative, creative people on the planet, leading in those ways. Not imitating, not ripping off stuff, but leading. So that's what bothers me. So are we known for our political stance or for our bumper stickers? Are we known as those guys that homeschool their kids and you know, pull them out of school and don't be around any other sinners because your kids might catch the sinnies and look out? Are we known for that? What are we known for, you know? Who haven't I offended yet? How is the church today viewed when it comes from those on the, how are we known and read when it comes from all men? How are we known? I've been reading a lot about the church and what it is and what it's supposed to be and especially about the first, about four centuries from AD 33 to about 312 AD. That period of time to me seems like a real key part to the church. And I've read things that to me are, wow, that's how the church was viewed. Check this out. I took one of them out. It's kind of a long quote, but to me, it's really good. This is how this guy, I'll just read it for you. He's an unbeliever and he's writing in the second century. So just about 50 or 60 years after this book was written, he writes about how he viewed the church in Athens. Check this out. The Athenian statesman, Aristides, wrote the following of Christians living in the second century. Quote, they walk in humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They despise not the widow, and they grieve not the orphan. He that hath distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the spirit and in God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them see him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that one of their number is in prison or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And here's the one that got me. So this is an outsider, how he read the church. He says this, and if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessity, they will fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with his necessary food. That's how the church was viewed 1900 years ago. I go without food for 2 or 3 hours and I think I'm being persecuted, you know? These guys would say, you're hungry? I don't have any extra food, but you know what? You eat my meals for the next 2 or 3 days. Eat it. That's incredible to me. I read about the plagues of Carthage where that entire city just emptied and they just left sick people on the streets. No care for them at all. Every single person left except for one group, the Christians. They said, no, we will not let you die like this. That is wrong to leave you in the streets. They took them into their homes and they radically transformed that city because they said, uh-uh, this is not right. And many of them died. They got this plague as well. They passed away. You read stuff like that and you find out that Christians, the church, by 300 AD, every major population center of the Roman Empire was completely filled with Christians. Overwhelming. Some people say at least 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian by 300 AD. I read stuff like that and I say, no wonder. No wonder, because look what they were known for. Look what they were known for. I pray that more and more, that's what we're known for. Not political stances or bumper stickers or homeschooling. I'm not saying anything wrong with those things. They all have their place. But I think when you're only known for that, you've missed something. This church is known for love, compassion, giving, caring. I think that's what transforms people. I want some of that. So these guys, Paul says, you guys are known and read. Understand, you are known and read as Christians. People are reading your life. What is a Christian like? I'm going to look at you. Then he says this as well. I like this. He says, verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts. And then verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So Paul says this, really. Paul was being attacked like he hadn't done anything. And these false apostles that had kind of moved in were saying and taking all the credit. And Paul says, I don't really care. I know inside my heart what I've done. I know that God has used me. Christ has used us to minister to you. I don't care who gets the credit. Is what Paul is saying. It's in my heart. I know the truth. I like that. Some people spend so much energy fighting to get the credit. I want people to recognize me. I want to get the credit, and it can ruin you. My wife and I, we watched a movie a while back. It's probably the best movie ever made. It's about the star of the movie is an engineer. Phenomenal movie. Powerful. It's called Flash of Genius, about Robert Kearns. Has anybody seen that? Interesting movie. The guy, it's a true story. He is driving in the 50s and it's raining, and he just has this idea about, he called it the blinking wiper, about intermittent wipers. And so he invents it. And the movie starts, and what you see is a real good family. Like, he and his wife have this great relationship. They're fun. They're loving. They're happy. He is just invested and engaged in his kids. It's a wonderful beginning. I love the beginning of the movie. So he makes this invention, and the big three, or like they're known today, the bankrupt three, steal it from him. So Ford steals it, and then GM steals it, and then Chrysler steals it. So they steal it from him. And he goes, from the rest of that movie, he goes on this tirade, not just to get the money, because they say, we'll pay you the money. He wants the credit. Now, I'm not trying to make a judgment call on whether he should have gone for the credit or not, but here's what happens to him if you've seen the movie. His wife divorces him. His kids all feel absolutely alienated from him. They end up leaving, and they really don't want anything to do with him. And the end of the movie, he gets $100 million from the big three, but he's lost his wife and his kids in the process. And as I watched that movie, I thought, I would not trade getting credit and $100 million for my wife and kids. People that desperately want the credit. Paul says, this is written in my heart. I know what took place there, and I don't really care who gets the credit. Ronald Reagan used to say this. He didn't invent this saying, but he'd say it all the time. He says, it's amazing what a man can accomplish or a woman can accomplish if they do not care who gets the credit. If you're just out to see the kingdom built or out to see your company do well and you care less about the credit, it's amazing what you can accomplish. Because you're not worried about it. You're not spending energy doing things that don't matter. You're headed in the right direction. You care about that. And here's the best news for us when it comes to the kingdom. Hebrews 6:10 says this. God is not unrighteous, but he's going to reward you for what you've done. If you've labored for God, he knows. You don't have to worry about anyone else getting the credit. He knows. And the Bible says he is not unrighteous. He will reward you when it truly matters through eternity. So Paul says, man, it's written in my heart. I know what took place. I know it. And then he says this. He kind of introduces the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is going to be a theme that runs through the rest of this chapter. Now, what's the new covenant, you may ask? There are two major covenants in the Bible. There's the old covenant, which is the law and the precepts set out by the law. And then in the New Testament, we have the new covenant, which is this covenant of grace. So what's the difference? What's the deal? Well, let me read a couple of scriptures for you to kind of set the tone for what the new covenant is. I'm just going to read them and not comment on them. Jeremiah 31:31, one of the most important Old Testament references to what God was planning to do. Yes, the law was there, but here's what I'm planning on doing. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people, And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. So here's a unveiling of God's plan. Okay, we've got the law, and we'll talk about that in a second. But here's what my plan is. I'm going to do something different where it's internal. Then you go to Ezekiel 11. There's a bunch. We'll only cover a couple. Ezekiel 11, 19 says this, and I will give them one heart, a united heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This new covenant is going to enable you to actually keep the statutes and ordinance of God. Then finally, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you from all your uncleanness. So there's these hints in the Old Testament about what God was trying to do, this new covenant thing. And it's kind of woven through this chapter, and here's the reason why Paul is bringing up the new covenant right here. Two reasons. Number one, he needed to pop some pride. The false apostles that had gathered into Corinth were saying this, we have some hidden power, we have some hidden knowledge, we have things that nobody else has. It was the start of Gnosticism. So they're coming in with this like hidden agenda and saying, hey, we've got something that no one else has. And so Paul's going to say, no way. It's God, and we are just his tools. He's the batter, we're just the bat. And when he hits a home run, you don't go up and start saying, wow, what an incredible bat. No, you say, look at that guy that hit the home run. We're just tools, Paul's going to say. So he's going to pop some pride. And then secondly, he wants to protect them from legalism. So he wants to prevent them from legalism because the false apostles were there. They were saying this as well. Hey, Jesus is great. I'm glad you love Jesus. That's awesome. But if you're serious about your faith, then you need to keep these laws as well. You need to do these sacrifices and keep these ordinances and only eat these foods. And so Paul's trying to do two things here, pop some pride and prevent legalism. Now, if you're confused on the old covenant versus the new covenant, I don't want to go in depth in that. But about three Sundays ago, I did a teaching called Why Two Testaments, where we looked at the major texts that kind of deal with why are there two? What's the old versus the new? What's the deal here? And you can podcast that or download it from our website. And it explains why there's two. So Paul now is going to dive deep into this thing, the new covenant. Number one, to pop some pride. Check this out. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And we'll pause right there. So now, Paul, the first thing he's doing is, I want to pop some pride. I want to pop some pride. So what he says in these verses is this. What I'm doing is not a career, it's a calling. It's not this career that I chose, but rather it's a calling that God placed upon my heart. And because it's from God, it gives me confidence, he says. I have sufficiency in him. I trust him. It's God that's giving me the ability. So I'm not going to worry about letters and degrees and pieces of paper. I'm not going to worry about those things. Because it's not some career where I'm trying to impress you, but it's a calling from God that he's placed in my heart, and it's from him. Peter would say this. In 2 Peter 1:10, he says, make your calling and election sure, and you will never fall. Make your calling, what God has for you in life, and your election, that God has selected you, and he's got you, and he's never going to let you go. Make those two things sure in life, oh, and you're never going to fall. Paul says, I'm not going to fall because this whole thing was not my idea. I didn't set out as a kid to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was God's idea. Acts chapter 9. I was against Christianity. He knocked me off my horse. It was God's idea. He called me. And so I'm not worried about letters. I'm not worried about any of that kind of stuff because I know this is what God has called me to, and you will never take me away from it. I know. I'm not going to fall from it. And I love what he says in verse 6. He said, it's God who hath made us able ministers of this new covenant. It's God. He's the one that did it. I have a saying at home. This is one of my favorite sayings. I didn't make it up. I just like it. And it simply goes like this. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God's not looking around for the top dudes from Princeton and Harvard. The most qualified. I mean, you look at the 12 disciples. They were bottom of the barrel. B team, C team, Z team. That's who he chooses, and then he qualifies them and uses them powerfully. So Paul says, he's the one. He's the one that's given me these abilities. You can have all the degrees. You can have all the pedigree in the world. But if you are not called to a work, it's going to fail. You'll never succeed in it because God qualifies the call. I'm calling you to this, Matt. You step into this, and I will give you every qualification you ever needed. You don't need letters of commendation. You don't need degrees. You don't need any of that because I've called you to it. I like that. I was listening to a guy a couple of years ago, and he said something. He just graduated from seminary. He said something that I'll never forget. He was in this small seminary. It was on the East Coast. It was in Boston. And he went there because this certain professor was going to retire after this year. And so he really liked this professor. And he wanted to finish up underneath this professor in seminary. And so he's in class, small class, 15, 20 students, all, you know, headed for their doctorate in divinity. And one of the guys, he just said, was OCD. You know, just absolute OCD. Never got a B in his life. Everything in line in his life. And they had this big term paper they had to do. So they all submitted this term paper. They all put in their term paper. They get him back. And this OCD guy, he had gotten a B on his paper. And he was not happy. And so he's just looking at his paper like, what? How? And so he takes his paper up to the professor. And he's like, professor, you gave me a B on this paper. And the professor's like, yep. He's like, this was an A paper. This was an A work. This was an absolute A paper, and he's getting a little upset about it. And so this professor's like, all right, grabs the paper, scratches out the B, puts an A on his paper, and then he goes like this. When he handed that paper back, he said this, you can have your A on the paper, but remember this, you will always be a B preacher. And he walked out. Woo! Oh, smackdown, man. I think I would have just quit right then and there. I'm going to go sell ice cream or something. You can get your A, but if you're not called to something, it doesn't matter how much you do, what you work or any of that, it doesn't matter. That's why Paul starts this book in chapter 1, verse 1, saying this, God called me to be an apostle. That's where it all starts. He called me to this work, and I don't care how you guys relate to me or what you want from me. I know this is what I'm called to do, period. I'm called to it. That's why he was so fruitful. He understood this is what I'm called to do. I'm not going to get sidetracked in other things. This is what I'm called to do. I love that. Absolutely unstoppable, because he knew this is my ministry. This is where I'm called. I'm not going to stop. I love it. The old Paul was this. The old Paul was doing his best to try to impress God. The new Paul that you see here, it's God doing his best through Paul. Incredibly great ministry. So Paul here is popping some pride. And I love what he says here. He says, who hath made us able pastors? Nope. Made us able elders? Nope. Made us able apostles? He says, he has made us able ministers. That word minister is diakonos, which literally means waiters, the people that wait on you, or an attendant, or a slave. He's like, God has made me a great slave. He's the one that's done that for me. I like that. I'll tell you what I get tired of, hearing like introduction for godly men where they just do this big flowery thing about them. He's done this and he's done that. One of these times they're going to be introduced like this. Reverend so-and-so, he walked on water to get here. Please give him a hand. Or he's become a household name. Really? So like my wife and I are in the kitchen. We're like sitting there and we're like, hey, Reverend so-and-so, just out of the blue. Is that what happens? I don't think so. It's crazy to me. All these introductions. I don't like titles as well. Like I don't like senior pastor. I don't really like that title. I think it should be senior slave. I mean, if you want to be biblical, that's what it should be. I am the senior slave. I don't like titles. And you know what? I think Paul didn't either. Because if you know Paul's life, this is it. Paul was originally named what? Saul. Saul means mighty or strong one. And for the first 10 years of his Christianity, he was called Saul. But if you look at those first 10 years, Saul was absolutely broken in ministry. He tried everything on his own, tried to rely on his own strength, got nowhere. Comes back, and he says, don't call me Saul anymore. Call me Paul. You know what Paul means? Little or small. Insignificant. Call me little. Because I'm nothing. My sufficiency, verse 5, is from God. He's the one that has made me an able minister. It's him. Don't listen to these false apostles that are saying they have some secret thing. No, it's God. It's the new covenant. It's God's spirit comes into us and he does his best through us. That's what happens. So that's the first thing Paul does. And now he's going to prevent legalism. Let's look at verses 6b down to 11. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So what Paul's going to do is he's kind of contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He's going to contrast both of these things. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remained is glorious. Glorious. So here's Paul. He's trying to prevent legalism from creeping in. And so he's going to contrast, hey, you're going back to this old covenant. Why? Why would you do that? We have something so much better. And he uses this illustration from the Old Testament where Moses goes up onto the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments. You know that story? If you don't, I'm going to tell it to you. Moses is told by God, hey, come up on this mountain. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments. So Moses goes up there. For 40 days, he's up there getting these Ten Commandments, tablets of stone engraved by the finger of God. 40 days it takes him. Only problem is down below, he left his assistant pastor, Aaron, in charge. And there is trouble brewing at home. Big trouble. Aaron supposedly throws a bunch of gold in a fire. Boom, out pops the golden calf. I don't know what happened. I threw it in. Boom, he came out. I've always wondered why the golden calf, you know? I mean, like, why couldn't they come up with some kind of noble beast like a lion? Yeah, you could worship a lion. Or something that gets dread and fear in people's eyes or in their minds, like a dragon. Or at least a full-grown calf, like a bull. You know, everyone's afraid of the bull. You farmers, I'm assuming, when you go into the field, you know where the bull is. But nobody's like, where's the calf? Look out. He's coming. Run. I'm wearing red. Oh, no. No. You know, the calf is this frolicking little thing that constantly licks the snot out of its nose. Right? It's almost like, to me, God is mocking them in the idol that they make. You're trading the all-sovereign, powerful God of the universe for a calf? Come on, are you serious? So Moses goes up there. They do their thing. Moses, 40 days, hard work, comes back down, sees what is happening down below. And you know what he does there? He takes the two tablets, and he's like, "Ah!" Breaks them. And I can just imagine in my eyes like, "Oh, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that." Oh, you ever do that? You're like, "Why? 40 days." So he's got to turn around, go back up in the mountain for another 40 days to get two more. During those 40 days, he sees the afterglow of God. God passes by him. Because of the afterglow of God, when Moses comes down, he is shining. He's shining. And he's not shining because it's been 80 days since he had a shower and he's kind of greasy in the forehead. I mean, he is literally charged by the absolute presence of God. He's charged up. And so Paul uses this story and he's going to weave it through the rest of this chapter. So remember that story. So Paul now, he makes a couple of comparisons between the old covenant and the new covenant, because he's saying, guys, don't go back to that. The false apostles, they're tricking you. This new covenant is where it's at. So the first one, he says, is verse 6 in comparison. He says, the old covenant killed, but the Spirit gives life. Now, that word letter in the King James, the Greek for that is gramma, from where we get our word grammar. Now, what's grammar? Grammar is the rules by which you use words so that you can speak a language, right? So that's what's being said here. The letter is rules. So the rules, or we would say the law, the rules kill us. They kill us. Understand this, and I will repeat this until Jesus comes back. Understand this. The law was never intended to make men or women righteous. Do you know that? It was never intended to do that. In fact, the law, the purpose of the law was to make things worse for us in two ways. First, Romans chapter 5, verses 13 and verse 20, it says this. God gave us a lot of laws so that our sin would literally increase. When you've got more rules, then that makes more opportunity for you to break them, right? So there's 613 to make sure everybody's covered. Someone's going to break them. So God says, I gave you more rules so that sin might be increased. Not to make you better, but actually to increase more of them. And then the second thing is this with the law. Romans 7:11. The second thing is the law was given for this. It says, so that it would work up in us our rebellious nature and make the thing that is forbidden like a forbidden fruit. Oh, you mean I can't do that? But I really want to do that. I never thought of that before this. But now I want to do that. Right? It's like this. I've been told there are three ways to get something done in life. Number one, do it yourself. Number two, hire somebody to do it. Number three, forbid your kids from doing it. Right? Because once you forbid your kids from doing something, they're like, I want to do that now. Gabrielle is a perfect example of that. A couple years ago, she was two at the time. My wife and I went out for a date. I had this bucket of these really kind of smooth rocks. And she was kind of playing in it. And so as we left for our date, I said, Gabrielle, whatever you do, don't shove those rocks up your nose. And I walked by. We get back. We ask the babysitter, how'd things go? Oh, great, except for some reason, Gabrielle shoved a bunch of rocks up her nose. I wonder why she did that. I'm like, because I told her not to. Of course. That's what the law does. It almost incites us to break. It's like, I never thought about that. Wet paint, what do you have to do? In engineering terms, test it. Oh, it is wet, right? It incites in us. So Paul says here, hey, the letter of the law, it kills us. That's all it's to do, is to make us worse and worse and worse. But the new covenant brings us life. It's inside. It's not forced upon us, but it actually bursts within us and begins to transform us from the inside out. It brings life. My favorite example of this is from H.A. Ironside. If you want a great classic old preacher, he's one of them, just straight up. He tells this story about this guy from the Midwest. He had met him on an Indian reservation, and the guy was Native American. And the guy was just absolutely called by God to be a minister. And so H.I. Ironside started to kind of disciple him. And he invites him out to the Bay Area where H.A. Ironside was pastoring for the summer to kind of come alongside with him and do some stuff with him. And so this guy gets there and he gets all settled into his home and he's like, hey, I'd like to go to a Bible study. Is there any going on? He's like, yeah, there's a young Bible study going on. Why don't you go over there? So he went over to this Bible study and they happened to be discussing grace and the law. And what's the purpose and how to put them together. And they're having all these discussions. And this young man said, well, I think it might be like this. He said, I just came from the Midwest and I rode a train. He said, I got on this train and we had a stop in Barstow. And I got off the train and there was this sign up that said, do not spit on the platform. And he said, right when I saw that sign, I felt inside of me this desire to spit on the platform. And so I did. He said, I looked around and there was spit everywhere around that sign. Everyone's doing it. And he said, well, that's too bad. So he gets on the car, and he goes down into the Bay Area. He gets to this house where he's going to be staying, and the lady of the house showed him around, and he said it was the most beautiful house I've ever been in. Plush, soft carpets, beautiful paintings on the wall. I was seated in this incredible chair, and he said, as I sat in that chair, he said, I had no desire to spit on the ground. The lady had never told me not to spit on the ground, but there was no desire within me to ever spit on the ground because it was too beautiful and too loving. He said, that's grace in the law. But when you find grace, how beautiful, how wonderful, how incredible it is, what it does is it changes your desire. I don't have a desire to spit on this floor. It's too beautiful. Why would I ruin it? I'd never want to ruin that. Too beautiful. So I love that illustration. So the first thing Paul says is, don't go back. It kills you. This is life. Choose life. Secondly, he says this. The old, it condemns. Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So Paul says the law is going to condemn you. There's one eventual purpose of the law. Do you know that? Its eventual purpose is to condemn you. Romans 3 makes that plain. Eventually, you will break the law and it will condemn you. That's the final end of the law. On the other side, Christ makes us righteous. And here's the problem with the law. The law, it's just a mirror. So you read the law and you know, I shouldn't do that. But the law can never clean you up. It's like a mirror. No one takes the mirror if you've got a dirty face. You don't take the mirror off the wall and scrub your face with it, do you? You've got to turn to something else in order to be cleaned up. It reveals I'm dirty, but it can never clean you up. That's why in Ezekiel, in the new covenant there, in chapter 36, God says, there's something new coming because I'm going to save you and cleanse you from your uncleanness. I'm actually going to clean you up by the blood of my son. That's righteousness. And then finally, the old, verse 11, was glorious, but the new is much more glorious. So Paul says here, there was glory in the law. Now, when he uses this word glory, it's doxa in the Greek, which means glory or beauty. The law has some good stuff in it, no doubt about it. There's a glory to it. There's wisdom in it. For instance, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 13, it says this, when you go to the bathroom, bury it. Now, 3,500 years ago, that's revolutionary. You just didn't do that. You don't worry about it. You go to India today, they still don't worry about it. It's everywhere. And that's why there's unsanitary conditions, and that's why they have issues with certain things, because they don't bury it. So 3,500 years before that, God's saying, bury it because it's sanitary. Literally, God says, because I'm walking around the camp and I don't want to step in it. That's really literally what it says. I'm here and I don't want that stuff around. The Bible says, Leviticus 17, that the life, that your life is in your blood. Now that's 3,400 years before its time. Because just 200 years ago, they practiced this thing called bloodletting. They thought, disease is in the blood. So if you have a disease, get rid of the blood. So George Washington was killed because he got sick, and they took out a couple quarts, and he just died. God said, no, there's life in the blood. Don't do that. So there's great wisdom. There's a glory in that, no doubt. And you look at the Dark Ages, there was one group that did not get the plague. It was the Jews. That's why they were blamed for it. The reason why they didn't get the plague, their sanitary rules. They understood, you know, we got to keep these rules, and those rules were given by God to make sure that they were healthy. In fact, the Bible over and over in the Old Testament says, so that you don't get any of these diseases, follow these rules so you don't get these diseases. So there's a glory to the law, no doubt. But Paul says this, there is much more glory in the new covenant. Now, Paul is a man that knew. He was raised under the old covenant. If anyone knew them both, it's Paul. And he says, oh man, why would you go back? There's much more glory. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant is love. The old covenant was rigid. The new covenant is relational. The old covenant was rules. The new covenant is God's spirit in you. The old covenant was just actions, but never dealt inside attitudes. The old covenant was surface level. The new covenant goes deep inside, inward versus outward. Transformation versus just modification. Your being versus just your behavior. You become a son, a daughter, not a slave. Paul says it's much more. Huh. And then he says this, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul says, because I have this, because I understand this, I am bold in proclaiming it. I'm bold. That God has called me, he's enabled me, he's empowered me, he's going to use me, and that gives me great boldness of speech. When I fail to be bold, quite often it's because I've forgotten the new covenant. I've forgotten this incredible message I get to share. And it's time for me to go review and get lit back up like Paul, where he says, I have great boldness. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Great boldness, he says. One final point, we'll be fast. 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, or the Old Testament, or the law, the veil is upon their heart. Okay, here's what's being said. Moses, he got this glow from being up the mountain, right? Comes down, puts a veil on. Now, why did he put the veil on? People were afraid of it? Possibly. That might be a bit freaky. He's glowing at night. His wife wants to go to sleep. Veil that thing, man. I could read by that light. That's possible. But verse 13 seems to indicate, and commentators are all over the place on this, verse 13 seems to indicate, because at the end it says this, he put the veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look at the fact that his glow diminished day after day after day. He didn't want them to know, hey, the mo glow is going away. It's diminishing. He didn't like that. And so he puts this veil on and kind of hid behind this veil so that nobody could see that his charge was running out. Interesting to me. Because I think about, if I'm going backwards in life, how do I deal with that? Because Moses is going backwards a little bit. You know, he was glowing really bright, but each day he was going down a little bit, so he hides that fact. What happens to me when I go backwards? When I'm up here and my memory's worse than it is now, and I just can't remember what I'm saying. When I get old and I just can't stand the clothes kids are wearing. I just can't stand them. When I start to curse technology, MP3 player, I hate this thing. Oh, can't set it. How do you work this thing? When I'm out of touch from culture, because I feel like I'm in touch with it right now. I kind of have a grasp on things. What happens when I'm old and at that stage? Am I still up here dotering around and mumbling and fumbling? Because I'm kind of going backwards. What happens at that point? Do I hide it? Do I run from it? Moses said, hey, yeah, someone says, now, it's happening to you now. Moses says, I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want anybody to know that I'm going backwards, so I'm going to hide this. And Sunday we'll talk a lot more on that, I think. But Paul's going to say in verse 18, know this, we go from glory to glory to glory. We go from strength to strength. We go from faith to faith. In the kingdom, because of where we're headed, you never go backwards. You always go forward. So here's what Paul's saying. The reason why the Jews don't believe right now is because when Moses is read, there is a veil that comes over their eyes and they cannot understand what's being taught or what's being said or the fact that it points to Jesus. They can't see it. They are blinded to it. Blinded to it. And in chapter 4, we'll look at why and how that happens, because it happens to unbelievers as well. When Paul believed, guess what happened? Acts chapter 9. Scales, literally, like scales from a snake fell from his eyes. So Paul's saying here, don't go back. Don't go back to rules. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back. We've been given something better. Don't go back. Don't listen to those false apostles that are saying Jesus is good, but you need to add something else to him. Don't do that. Well, Matt, what's wrong with some rules? What's wrong with trying to keep the old covenant? What's wrong with all that kind of stuff? Why is Paul so against it? Why are you always preaching about it? Because here, rules and self-righteousness are the enemy of the gospel. Do you know that? Because here's the gospel. You know what the gospel is? Jesus Christ came to save us. From what? From us, not our sins. The Old Testament, the law could have saved us from our sins. That's what it was there for. The problem with the law was this: me. My inability to keep it, my inability to be devoted, my inability to keep my rules and regulations for just one day. So Jesus came to save me from me, my inability. So when I start to go back to rules and self-righteousness, then I'm saying, I don't need the gospel. I can do it on my own. I can do it. It's the enemy of the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ's first message, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes after the rule keepers, the list guys, the Pharisees, and he attacks them and says, you have not arrived. It goes deeper than outward actions. It's much deeper. Rules, self-righteousness, it's the absolute enemy of the gospel. And that's why verse 16 says this. Beautiful verse. Nevertheless, when, and the King James says it should say anyone. Nevertheless, when anyone shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's the ultimate aim of all of it. Turn to Jesus. The ultimate aim of the law, of the old covenant, all those things that are flowing in to get us to look to the Lord. And then the veil is taken away. That's the purpose of it all. History, as has been said, is his story. It's all pointing to and getting us to see him. That's what it's all about. What a great way to end. Lord, I thank you for this chapter and for the new covenant, that you've saved me from me, my inabilities and my lack of devotion. And now you've given me your spirit, which begins to work inside of me and transform me and change my desires to rightly match yours. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you that each and every day, if I'll choose to turn to you, the darkness from the previous day will be taken away. The veil will be lifted, and I can see you afresh. So may we turn to you quickly. May we never take our eyes off of you. And we know that you are the author and finisher of our faith. Author our faith, we pray. Let us keep our eyes upon you. Let us be like that early church where what's read about us, what's known about us is our love, our help, our giving, our selflessness. May that be the epistle that's written about Edgewater Christian Fellowship in Grants Pass. Use us, we pray. We are just instruments in your hand. You are the sufficient one. You are the one that has made us able servants, waiters, attendants, slaves of this new covenant. So now use us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.